Children can be dismissed for children's church, and we're going to look at the first eight verses of the book of Colossians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So we're told here that this book has come to these believers in Colossae. Paul had not met these individuals. He's writing a letter to them because of what he had heard about them. There was another individual named Epaphras who apparently had established this church in Colossae. And as we go through this book, I'll be referring back to some of the background, but a companion book to this book of the New Testament is the book of Philemon. If you're familiar with that book, Onesimus and Philemon, they were part of this church in Colossae. This was probably a sister church because it's located there in Asia Minor, not too far from Derbe and Lystra, Iconium. Those are names that you're perhaps familiar with. And unlike the church which Paul established in Ephesus, this was a church that had probably sprung up kind of as a sister work as the ministry spread out from Ephesus. And Colossae was a rather nondescript little village. It would be something like Melrose in between Grants Pass and Eugene. A lot of people have not heard of Melrose, rather out-of-the-way place. Colossae was kind of like that. And when you read this book, you find that there were some interesting teachings that had sprung up in this place, in this little village. And so Paul is writing this epistle not only to give thanks for these believers, to encourage them, but also to warn them and give some basic instruction and some correction. He's going to give them instruction about how the body is to function and the importance of family and how family is supposed to function and their work ethic and prayer and evangelism, but really to focus on some doctrinal quirks that had sprung up in this place. Now, historians, when they read the book of Colossians, they have a hard time figuring this out because it seems to be a mishmash of all kinds of stuff that had crept into this church. And so he mentions all of these kind of unrelated, strange practices, different types of Jewish rituals that were part of this doctrinal heresy. There seems to be some Gnostic teaching influence, which some of you are familiar with that term, and it was a group of people that thought that to advance and really discover the meaning of life, you had to have kind of a leap into a higher level of understanding, higher knowledge. And Gnostics were people that believed in the corruption of the physical world. They believed, I mean, it's pretty obvious. All you have to do is look at what your body does and some of the urges and the greed and the lusts and the desires that are in your body. If you could just be delivered from your flesh, wouldn't life be so much better? I mean, and so they took that and they ran with that idea, and they concluded that God could not have anything to do with this material world, because you look around and you see all the violence and all the stuff. The physical world is really corrupt. And so God must be spirit, and uncontaminated by the physical. And if, and again, if we as human beings could be delivered from that, we would have a much better existence. And they concluded different lines of Gnostic thinking. Some, they believed, well, the way to deal with the flesh is to beat it into submission. And we still have residual teaching concerning that, don't we? People who abuse the flesh and try to beat themselves, self-flagellation. And other people that concluded, well, there's really no hope. And the flesh and the spirit don't really mingle, so it doesn't really matter. Just indulge the flesh. In fact, the way you have this leap in your thinking, this understanding, is to just deny the physical world even exists. I mean, it's just a figment of your imagination. What's real is spiritual. And we have Christian Science that teaches the same thing today. It's really the grandchild of Gnostic teaching that was found in the first century. And so these kinds of things were rampant in this church, and weird kinds of ideas. They worshipped angels. And yet historians look at this and they say, you know, Gnostic teaching wasn't really developed, fully developed, until maybe 100 years after this, or at least 50 years after this. And so historically, what was going on here in Corinth? And some people think this was like the seedbed of a lot of false teaching that would spring out of Asia Minor and throughout the Mediterranean world, including Gnostic thought. And so you find Paul's instruction to these believers. It's very, very clear. He says, you know, there is a way to deal with the desires of your flesh. You're to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them. So he's going to be dealing with some of these issues as we work through this book. The mixture of Jewish ritualism was also very, very real, and some were teaching in Colossae, apparently, that if you just went through the right rituals, if you just did the right religious ceremonies, you won't have these problems. If you go through catechism, and if you do this and you do that, and Paul's going to give instruction there. He said, you know, these matters, these religious organizational systems and these appeals to this religiosity, they have the appearance of wisdom, but they are really of no value against fleshly indulgence. And so Paul is going to give instruction in this book and how to really live a holy life, how to live a life in the flesh that is pleasing to God. This is a message which you and I really, really need to hear. You know, this book, some of you may be saying, what does this really have to do with us? Just like the Colossians, they were living in a culture that had a certain philosophical mindset. And a lot of these ideas were swirling around them. In fact, some of them were firmly anchored in their culture. And these people, that's where they lived. And here they had heard the message of Jesus Christ, and yet the world around them, this philosophy that swirled around them, was continually pulling them. And you and I also, we live in a culture that has some very, very clear philosophies that have caused people to make choices and lifestyle decisions that are contrary to the will of God. As I was thinking about this, you know, perhaps the number one philosophy that has brought destruction to the moral fabric of our society is really the philosophy of evolution. I can't think of anything that has been as destructive to the moral health of the children of this country a philosophy. It's a philosophy. It's not a science. It can't be reproduced. It can't be tested in the laboratory. But it's a philosophy that says there is no God, and everything you see is a product of chance and time. And that philosophy has permeated everything, every discipline of study. If you go to any university or any junior college, that is the one teaching that they will hammer you with over and over and over again. If you visit historical sites, the people who lecture at those historical sites, they will hammer you with the philosophy of evolution. And it's had a devastating effect upon our culture. And it's a philosophy which effectively has removed God from the discussion. It's left us with a meaningless existence. It's left us with the survival of the fittest mentality. Morality is left up to the individual, or what I call the herd mentality. Whatever's best for the majority is moral. Because if there's no God, and if there's no purpose for all of this, which really leads us to the next philosophical mindset that swirls around us. In fact, it has probably impacted you more than you are willing to admit. And it's the philosophy of existentialism. Existentialism says basically there's no purpose. Because there's no God, there's no purpose for everything you see. In fact, all of this is really kind of meaningless. And the only way that you can really find any sense of meaning or purpose is just live for now. Because we're not guaranteed any future. There's no future heaven. There's no God that you're going to stand before in the future. And so you need to live for right now, and you need to live for you. Isn't that the mindset in which we find ourselves today? This is our culture. You know, existentialists are quite vocal these days. They say very clearly, you need to just put to death any idea that there's any purpose or meaning to your life. And once you do that, then you can really start to live. I'm going to share some quotes from some existentialists in just a moment, but one of them I don't have on the screen. He said this: through existentialism, we learn to take full control of our lives. Through existentialism, we learn that there's no formula for life. You can choose to live your life however you wish, and it won't render your life any more or less valid than anybody else's. Through existentialism, we found the courage to ditch the lives that were expected of us. Now, when you talk to people who don't know the Lord, this is very, very clearly communicated by them often. Look at this quote. "I've come to believe that the whole world is an enigma, a harmless enigma that is made terrible by our own mad attempt to interpret it as though it had an underlying truth." You know why people are frustrated? It's because they're trying to figure out what their purpose is. He said, you know, you just need to let go of all that. Stanley Kubrick: the very meaninglessness of life forces man to create his own meaning. You're free to choose whatever you want to choose, and nobody should call the shots in your life. Nobody should interfere with that. You are on your own. This lady says, "This nothingness that you're fearing is precisely the one thing that makes your life so worth living. This lack of meaning to life grants you the authority as the sole junta, totalitarian, and dictator of your own journey." So we become God, the God of right now. One other quote here that kind of helps you understand. This is the culture in which we find ourselves very clearly. This guy wrote, "Fundamentally, existentialism argues all individuals are free and therefore responsible for their actions. Thus, it is up to the individual to create an ethos of personal ideology, which is the only way one is able to rise above the human condition of suffering, death, and finality." Many of these existentialists have concluded that the ultimate act of meaning is the freedom to commit suicide, because that's the ultimate, being in charge of who you are and this meaningless existence. And so once you choose to do that, you have the ultimate power. You know, it's as a believer, I step back from that and I see Satan's not even subtle, but he's very effective in propagating these sorts of lies and this sort of mindset upon a whole nation of people. Suicide is seen as the individual's act of giving in to the absurdity of human life. And so when a human who is unable to create meaning out of the universe, he can really take power and control and bring meaning to himself by claiming the right to take his own life. And so for us, maybe this still sounds really bizarre to you because you've been raised in the church and you're not exposed to this, but this thought, it permeates our places of education. This type of thinking permeates our culture. And so we live in a day in which there's no ultimate or guaranteed future. In fact, it's considered foolish to live for the future. The world will look at us and say, "You're foolish to live for any standard of morality that exists outside of you." The world would conclude that you're foolish to live for the teaching found here in this. Because we're the captains of our soul, according to this world. I find it really fascinating that we live in a day where there's so many absurdities because of this kind of mindset, but people are so caught up in it that I don't think they even stop and think about the implications of some of these things. You know, one of the things that's quite absurd to me is we live in a day in which everyone wants to be their own judge, jury, and executioner, each individual. But those same people, most often, they want to live in a collective where the state takes care of them and supports them in every decision that they make. Isn't that kind of ironic? Seems rather contradictory to me. But just to give you this background, I want you to see that Colossians is a book that was dealing with people that were caught up in a message that was clashing with God's message, just like you and me. It is no wonder that the message of the Christian faith clashes with our world. And in these few verses that I read this morning, I want you to see that what God was doing in the lives of these believers in this nondescript little village was in direct contradiction to what was taking place in the culture around them. You know, it wouldn't be unusual for us to find people that were like those in Colossae, who were very eclectic. In other words, they were drawing from all these different sources to try and find meaning and purpose to their life. And we live in a day like that as well. It wouldn't be unusual for you to meet someone in Melrose that's dabbling in yoga, or in Islam, or in Buddhism, or in other Eastern religions, or just a pagan atheist trying to find meaning in that. It wouldn't be unusual for you to find someone even involved in Wicca or Scientology or animism right here in Melrose. And so this book is a call to people who are being pulled and prodded and swayed by this culture. It's a resounding call to come back to Jesus as Christ. This book is so pertinent for us today, because if there's one thing that gets people's hackles up today, it's to call Jesus the Christ in our culture. You can believe anything else, but not that. And that's really the focus of the book of Colossians. We're told in chapter 3, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He is our life. He is the one who's created us. He is the source of life. He is life as it's meant to be lived. He is the pattern for you to follow. In chapter 2, it says that in him, all the fullness of deity dwells. He is fully God. If you want to know the truth, you need to come back to Christ. In chapter 1, verse 16, we're going to see that he is the creator. This whole book zeroes in on the person of Jesus Christ, who is not only fully God, he is your life, but he also created everything that exists. He is the creator of all things visible and invisible. All rulers and authorities have been created by him, and they exist for him. In verse 17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So he is the one who's put all of this together. It's not by chance. This teaching from the book of Colossians just clashes, huge contrast between what God is revealing here to us and what our culture tells us about the universe. Jesus is the one who made this. It exists for him. We find our purpose in him and in understanding who he is and what he's called us to. And he not only has created it, but he currently is holding it all together. He orchestrates everything that takes place in this universe. It's through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has delivered us from all the powers of evil and all of this garbage that's swirling around us and all of these lies of Satan that would cause you to despair of life. He wants you to experience a fullness of life. And Colossians is a clear instruction that you come back to Jesus Christ, who loved you, who gave himself for you, who has purpose. He stripped all the enemies of your soul of their power, that they don't have to hold you in bondage. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, and this is a slap in the face of Gnostics who believed they had some special leap by some special knowledge into a higher existence. He says, no, you need Christ. All the treasures of wisdom of God's universe are found in the person of Jesus Christ. If you've met Jesus Christ, you never need a search engine again. No need to Google. Christ is all and in all. He is a hope for you and for me, no matter what your background, no matter what your social status, no matter what your nationality, no matter what your skin color. Jesus Christ is the message of life. Not only that, but he guarantees our future. When Christ is revealed, when he's revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So he's the one who guarantees our future. He is our life, and he is the goal of the ministry of this church. This is what Paul said. We proclaim Jesus Christ, and this is our desire, that we might present you in him. That we might present you complete in Christ, that you might know Jesus Christ, that you might become more and more like him. So I can't think of a better focus for us in the days in which we live, with so many threats and insecurities that people are facing and other voices calling us that would seek to sidetrack us. And so Paul begins this epistle, and he says, you know, I'm an apostle. I've been sent by God with this message to these saints and faithful brethren there in Colossae. Grace and peace, this is Paul's message, that you might experience peace with God, peace within your soul, through the grace, the free gift of God. And then he says, you know, I give thanks to God the Father for you and what God has begun to do. He's thankful for them because this is what their life used to be like. In verses 21 and 22 of this chapter, you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet now he has reconciled you to God and you've experienced, come to have peace. And so they had these problems with being caught up in the culture of their day. They were at one time alienated from God, but now God had done something in them. And this is all just introduction to what I want to say this morning. Paul is writing to some people just like us in a little place like a place like Melrose. And he's saying a change has taken place in you. You're still in this world that is pulling you and trying to cause you to make some really harmful, foolish decisions with your life. And I'm going to instruct you, I want you to come back to the truth concerning Christ. And I want you to consider how that change first started in you. What was it that really began this change in your life? It was through the gospel, wasn't it? In these verses we read, you know, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, the good news concerning Jesus Christ. It was a work that had begun. It wasn't finished, but it had begun, and it was a real significant, true change that had taken place when they came to the gospel. He says in verse 6, even it's been doing this change in you since the day you heard the good news concerning Jesus Christ. It's transforming you. And it's not through some religious exercises. It's not through some philosophies. It's not through some religious investigation. This is something rock solid. It is the truth concerning Jesus Christ. It is speaking the truth about God. It speaks the truth about you. It speaks the truth about our culture. It speaks the truth about our need and about God's relationship with us. And it's good news. It's Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away. Everything has become new. And that's what Paul's describing here. Now, what things had changed in these believers? And I just want to mention briefly four things that had changed in these believers that were caught up in this world that I've tried to paint in broad strokes what their world was like. And the first change that had begun in their life was a life of confidence. They were people of faith. They're described here. Paul says, you know, I'm really thankful for the work of the gospel in your life. It's begun this work, and I'm so thankful. I give thanks to God always for you when I hear about you. And remember, he'd never even met them, but he'd heard about them. And he says, this is what I'm thankful for. It's because of your faith. You know, the gospel is often referred to as a seed. Just a little tiny seed. In fact, Jesus said the sower goes out and he sows and he takes the seed and he tosses it and it lands in different types of soil. And Jesus said, you know, this is a parable to describe that. That's what the preacher does with the gospel when he preaches the good news concerning Christ. Some of it lands in good seed. Some of it doesn't penetrate at all and the birds come and snatch it away. But some of it lands in fertile soil, and it produces life. And it's rather mysterious, isn't it, that a message can produce a change in someone's life like this. The scriptures tell us that it enters through your ears or through your eyes, the printed page, and the Spirit of God takes that. And when it goes into your heart, into your mind, and into your soul, that something takes place where God brings life and hope. And it results in faith. This faith is a confidence, a reliance upon Jesus as Savior. That's what it means to begin the Christian life. Where life is, there is trust in Jesus as Savior. Now, faith is a confidence that Jesus is the one who bore my sins. And so this isn't about the speaker's ability. This isn't about his oratory skills. It isn't about his hairdo. But it's about the power of the gospel that sinks deep into someone's heart. And suddenly there's a trust in Jesus rather than how much money I've given to the church. Suddenly there's a trust in Jesus rather than some religious rituals I've gone through. Suddenly there's a belief that Jesus died for my sins, bore my sins, rather than trusting in, I'm a pretty good guy, I'm a good neighbor. See what he's describing? This is where life, the new life begins. And this had happened to these people in Colossae. They'd come to faith in Jesus. He was their life. He was their all. He was their only confidence. He was their trust. They no longer banked upon the fact that they were hardworking, decent folks. They no longer banked upon the fact that they were praying to saints and or angels. They trusted in Jesus Christ. They knew that they needed a Savior, and they were stripped of everything else, and their faith was simply and only in him. And that is good news, because when you come to that place, you have eternal life. Now, the scriptures abound with this teaching. In the book of Romans, you are justified, you're declared righteous before God, simply by faith. Acts 16:31, Paul, this is the message that Paul and all the apostles preached. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This is the message that Jesus himself taught. The one who comes to believe in the Son of God has eternal life. At that moment, he has it. It's a possession that you have at that moment. John 20:31, the whole book of John says this about 95 times. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's for by God's grace, his free gift. It's not of yourselves. It's not of your works. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, you experience his salvation. John 3:16, for God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, who comes to this place of faith. Now, again, we live in a day in which there are voices swirling all around us trying to garble this message. You hear them on major television stations. They're very prevalent. Some who say, no, the message is you have to give up your wealth. That's how you enter heaven. There will be people that will tell you, these are theologians in seminaries that are preaching very forcefully today that the message of the gospel is you have to give a cup of cold water. You have to give a pair of shoes. You have to give clothing. And if you don't do that, you don't have eternal life. They're garbling the message and they are inserting a social gospel of works. The message of life is found simply in this. God is so gracious. You believe that Jesus paid the debt of your sin and you are saved. And that's what our hope is. It's not in what you have done, but it's in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And there's a world of difference. In fact, this message is being so garbled that there are many people who take the social gospel and liberation theologians who say it is the government's responsibility to confiscate the wealth from people like you and me to redistribute it, and that's how you'll be saved, if you fight for that kind of social justice, redistribution of wealth. There are people that are embracing that as the gospel. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ that the floodgates of God's grace are opened up to you and you have life. It's the beginning, but it's also how you live the Christian life, is to have faith. And Paul said this. He said, you know, I've been crucified with him. Nevertheless, I live. It's not me, but I live by my life. I live this new Christian life by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the only way to live the Christian life. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, you cannot please God without faith. And so Paul, he looked at these believers and he said, you know what? I know this is true. This is a beginning. You came to trust Jesus alone. And that is a huge, huge difference between everyone else in your culture. It's faith in Christ. And this is what the gospel does when it penetrates someone's heart. You know, I was thinking of David, and one of my, this is kind of an obscure passage in 2 Samuel. And David had just come to the throne, and he was threatened by nations around him, and he was establishing his kingdom there, and the Philistines were going to attack him. He was the new king, and he went out to do battle with them, and he prayed. He said, God, I need your help. And God said, David, okay, here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to go ahead of me. Don't try to do this on your own. David said, okay, well, what do I do? He said, well, I want you to kind of go around behind the Philistines. And when you hear the sound of marching in the balsam trees ahead of you, then go, because that means I'm going ahead of you. Isn't that a powerful? That is the life of faith. That's really what God has called us, how to live the Christian life. It begins by faith, and it's, God, I don't want to step out ahead of you. I want to follow you. I want you to lead me and direct my life. And I'm not going to go until I hear you moving ahead of me, until you lead me, until, you know, Jesus said, I go out before my sheep. There is great victory. And that's what Paul is describing here. He says, that's the only way to live the Christian life is by faith. You know, the world would tell us that's foolishness. But this is the change. It's faith that Jesus Christ has saved me, and faith that Jesus Christ is going to direct my steps. He's going to direct my future. He's going to guide me. He's going to give me direction for my life. It's not about what I choose for myself. It's what Jesus Christ wants for me. And if I don't do that, I'm going to fail. You know, it's only by faith that you will be able to serve in your area of giftedness. It's only by faith that you'll be able to experience victory over temptation. It's only by faith that you'll be able to really have a prayer life. It's only by faith that you will ever be able to share the gospel intelligently and effectively. It's only by faith that you'll experience freedom from anxiety. It's only by faith that you'll see God's blessings in your life way beyond your ability. So, how's it going? Has God begun this work in you? Would someone hearing about Melrose say, wow, I thank God. These are people of faith. Paul was about 1,000 miles away, and he heard about what was going on there. So do you live your life more like this world around you? You're the captain of your soul? Are you a man or a woman of faith? You know, faith is to be so evident in our lives that others would know that Jesus is directing us. Did you know that the early Christians most often were called believers because they were people of faith? I hope the good news has brought this to you. This is another change that Paul looked at them and he said, wow, since we've heard not only of your faith, but we've heard about the love that you have for everybody. This is the birthmark of every child of God. And John said it this way, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. The one who doesn't love doesn't know God. And so the moment you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God does something. He immediately sets you free from a self-absorbed life. There's a new capacity to express that love for God. Because when you know that your only hope is Jesus Christ and you deserve to be on that cross, but he took your place, wow. Suddenly you're able to fulfill the first commandment, which is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, because you realize how gracious he's been to you and the sacrifice, the love that he showed to you. We love him because he first loved us. And not only that, we can start loving vertically, but we can start loving horizontally. We can start looking at other people and realizing they are created in the image of God, and God loves them. And my heart goes out to those people, even people who've sinned against me. This love is shed abroad in our hearts. It spills out of us horizontally. And this is so contrary to existentialism. They are not going to let anyone else influence them. But the gospel drastically transforms people so that they will sacrifice their plans, their resources for the needs of others. They will lay down their lives for other people. They will give up any recognition. They'll give up their time, their comfort, their positions, their possessions, even their lives. You know, I was thinking about examples of this throughout Scripture. One man who stands in contrast in this day, he was actually a student at Yale. His name was William Borden. And he was of the Borden family, a multimillionaire. And he was a young man, went off to college, went to Yale University, and it was there that God really spoke to him and challenged him concerning his commitment to Jesus Christ. This took place about 100 years ago, and it's quite interesting when you study American history how far we've slidden, but it was there that Bill Borden wrote some words in the back of his Bible. He heard a message, and he said, "You know what? No reserves. I'm going to give it all to the Lord. I'm not going to hold anything back for myself. I'm going to give him all my fortune. I'm going to give him everything. No reserves." And he set out to share the gospel, this gospel that we're talking about right here, with his classmates. And he and another young Christian guy, they decided every morning they would get together and they would pray together and they would start praying for their classmates. And at the end of his first year, 150 freshman students were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer. By the time he was a senior, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting weekly for Bible study and prayer in such groups. And you know what they were praying for most often? For those 300 to come to faith in Christ. And in fact, they would single them out and they would start praying for individuals. And it's known that the most hard-hearted, Bill Borden would say, "That's the guy I'm going to pray for." And he would go and talk to him. But not only that, this wasn't just some sort of sadistic trying to get notches in his Bible kind of a thing. But he really loved these students. It was because he cared for them. In fact, other students said that almost every night he could be found down in the slum parts of New Haven, working with alcoholics and homeless people, and late at night sharing the message of life. This student who had all of the perks, all the wealth, would go to the least and give him his time, praying for them, caring for them. God burdened this young man with a heart for the Muslim people in China, and he decided to prepare himself to go there and serve as a missionary. And it was there during that time in his life that he wrote a couple of other words underneath "no reserves." He wrote, "No retreat. I'm going." When he graduated, he took a ship on his way to China. They had a layover in Egypt, and it was there in Egypt that he contracted spinal meningitis and died just a few months later. Young man. Some people said, what a waste. What a waste of his life. But after he died, someone was going through his Bible and he saw that no reserves, no retreat, and he'd written two other words, no regret. He wanted to live a life of love, and he did. He lived a short life, but powerfully impacted other people with a meaningful existence, a powerful, powerful testimony to us today. This stands in such stark contrast to the world and the culture in which you and I find ourselves in, and yet this is exactly what the book of Colossians is calling us to. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. That Jesus Christ deserves everything that we have. Now, Jesus said, it's this love that people will see in us that will really distinguish us as his followers. If we have this kind of love, that we would lay down our lives for others. You know, genuine love doesn't seek its own. The love I'm talking about, it gives its all. The love I'm talking about is what makes life bearable and represents all that is noble in the universe. And that's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. You want to find meaning in this life? If you don't come to discover this kind of love wrapped up in Jesus Christ, you will never, ever understand meaning and purpose. This universe will remain an enigma to you forever. Without this kind of love, we are just an atom on a speck of dust in this universe. But it's through faith in Jesus Christ, it's through the good news of the gospel that we come to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's our hope. We put our trust in him. But he's also the one who shed his love abroad in our hearts, and he gives meaning to us. And this springs up within us, and it gushes out like a fountain of water that's to be for other people. This is the change that God had done in these Colossian believers. And so, how's it going with you? Has God begun this work? Is this the transforming power of the gospel in your life? Can you say, you know, this is a huge contrast between me and how I live my life and other people? Is it really true? Now, third change. The gospel had done this. It had given them hope, a joyful anticipation. They were confident in facing tomorrow. Oh man, how we need this. We live in some troublesome times. Government, which seems paralyzed and seems determined to bring us to financial ruin. You know, just a few years ago, I think I shared from this pulpit that the government had put every single individual in the United States about $30,000 in debt. Well, today that's about $60,000. Every single individual in this country, if we were to try to pay off our debt. For every taxpayer, it's really bleak. It's closer to $130,000 if you're a taxpayer. That's your part of what you owe that you're passing off to your children and your grandchildren. As a result of what's taken place just this last week, the comedians are having fun with that. Jay Leno said this. He said, during a press conference yesterday, President Obama said that Congress needs to raise the debt ceiling because there aren't any other, quote, rabbits in our hat. Plus, they're still tired from their last trick where they made thousands of jobs disappear. And he said, the government shutdown will not interfere with NASA's next mission to Mars. Isn't that ironic? We can go to Mars, but we can't go to the Statue of Liberty. You know, some of us aren't laughing. It's so sad. I like what Will Rogers said about politicians and the government. He says, "I don't make jokes. I just watch the government and report the facts." What I find really interesting is that the shutdown, they've supposedly shut down all the non-essential jobs. And I was thinking about that. You know, one of the things they axed first was chaplains. Even if the chaplains say, "Hey, I'll work for free," they said, "No, you can't do it." As I was thinking about that, I thought, well, so much for my job being essential. But more importantly, it's our relationship with the Lord, isn't it, that's really on the line. And I thought of Psalm 127. It says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain." And somehow, as a nation, we're in great trouble. Great peril. But, you know, as the children of God, we have every reason to be smiling because we have treasures in heaven. IRS can't tax it. And thieves, disguised as politicians, can't raid it. And it can't be tarnished by rust or inflation. We have reason to rejoice. And of all people in this day, we should be people smiling about facing tomorrow. Now, I grieve. It seems like, to be honest with you, it seems to me that I am watching in my lifetime the death of a republic, and it grieves me. But I rejoice in knowing that Jesus Christ reigns. And we serve a king. The government shall rest upon his shoulders, and of that government there will be no end. And it's a reign of righteousness. And we look forward to that. That is our hope. And so as God's people, it's not just because we have rose-colored glasses on. It's not just because we're optimistic people. But it's because we have the promises of God given to us. And this is more certain than tomorrow's sunrise. In fact, Jeremiah talked about this. Now, Jeremiah lived in some really tough times. The enemy came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, hauled people off in captivity. Jeremiah had to go to Egypt with these refugees. People were dying in the streets. Their children were being killed. And Jeremiah was called to minister to them about the hope that they had. Talk about tough times. And this is one thing that the Lord said through him: "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever." So he says, you know what? If you go out tonight and you can't see any stars, it might just be because there's clouds. But if it's a cloudless night and there are no stars, then maybe you should doubt God's promises. And if you go to Bandon and there's no waves, then maybe you should doubt God's promises. But more certain than the stars in the sky and the waves crashing against the sea are God's promises to you. They will be fulfilled. And this nation will survive, Jeremiah said. And you know what? You say, well, I'm not Jewish. I'm not part of the Israeli nation. If you're a child of God, you've been grafted in. This promise applies to you. God's promises to you are certain. And this is our hope. This is our confidence. He's made this promise to us. He's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. That's what we have to look forward to. We're running out of time. So, you know, even in the difficulties of life, we're told that he works all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He makes up for you, even in the difficulties, even in the difficulties of this life. God's promise is that he will come through and bring good to the life of his children. Think of this promise from Isaiah, where Jesus said, "The Spirit of God is upon me, and he sent me to proclaim this message of great joy." Freedom to prisoners, to bind up brokenhearted people. And he stopped. And he didn't read the rest of this prophecy, but this is what's coming: to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. That's what's awaiting us, the people of God. This is our hope. This is the promise of God to us. It is absolutely certain for you and for me. If you know the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, this is guaranteed. And so this is why we look forward to his return, and I just wonder how you're doing. The gospel has given you hope that you're smiling in these troublesome times. That clashes with our culture, let me tell you. As God's people, this should be the change, one of the changes that the gospel has brought to us. And then finally, a life which is productive. Paul mentions this. He says, this gospel has come to you, this life has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God and truth. So he says this gospel is like a seed, and it's growing, and it's actually producing something fruitful, a fruitful, productive life. It's not about you. But it's something that God says, I want to do something beautiful and of eternal value in your life. I want this produce to come out of you because of your efforts and the time you walk on this planet and because of the gifts that God has given you and your personality, the way he's created you. I want something of beauty to come out of that that's going to last. A productive life. Something of lasting value in the sight of God. Now, obviously, the gospel, this gospel produces faith, hope, and love, but those attributes, as they mature and grow, the Bible describes that as like growing into a strong tree that bears fruit. And this is the will of God. In Romans, it says, the reason why he's delivered you from bondage to the law and a sinful life is that you might be joined to another, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead that we might bear fruit. You know, when you come to know Jesus Christ, he is the giver of life. And he brings this productivity into a life. Rather than living a life that's barren, at the end of your life, you get to the end of your life and you're saying, what was that all about? You would say, God has blessed me. Look at these spiritual children that I have. Look at these people that I've impacted for righteousness. Look how God has brought his blessing in my life, this fruit. And Paul is saying to these young believers in Colossae, you know what? This is just the beginning. God is working this in you. And David, he wrote of the same thing, didn't he? He said, you know, a man who meditates upon the word, finds life, doesn't follow the sinful... direction of those, the counsel of the ungodly, but finds his direction from the word of God will be like a tree firmly planted that bears fruit in its season. Wicked are not like that. And then we're given an example of a man who really showed this kind of productivity. It was a man by the name of Epaphras. I mentioned him earlier. Epaphras was a guy that heard the message of the gospel, and he went to Colossae, and he shared the gospel message, and a church was founded, and these believers sprung up. I mean, this guy had fruit because he was faithful. He was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved people. He was a William Borden of the first century. And Paul says, you know what? That's the kind of guy that I'm talking about. God wants to do that in those of you that have heard the gospel. So what about you when it comes to fruitfulness in your life? Is there something that you're going to leave behind that will outlive you? That will live on into eternity? Is there something fruitful like that in your life? Something which will bring glory to God, which will be an evidence of your faith in Him and your love for His people and your hope in His promises? Paul says, you know, this is the good news we're talking about. This is a powerful message. It's been doing this in people's lives ever since Jesus Christ gave His life. It's been transforming people just like you and me. And Father, we thank You for the power of the gospel. And Lord, as I think here this morning, I wonder if some who've heard this but have never really, ever really heard. It's never really penetrated their hearts. It's never really begun to work a change in them. That faith has not resulted. That as they look at their life, they would have to say, you know, the love for You and love for others has not resulted. That they don't really have hope for the future. And today, Lord, You're opening their eyes to the message of Jesus Christ, that in Him is life. God, may they embrace Him today, find Him all, their all in all. Lord, for the rest of us, some of us have been influenced by this culture and swayed by these false voices and lies around us, and we've made choices that have hurt people and dishonored Your name and wasted time. God, I pray that You would convict us. You would bring us back to the Lord Jesus. That we would hold nothing in reserve. That we would not retreat, even though there are people that may not want to hear, may respond in ugly ways towards us. Lord, that we would live our lives without regret in abandonment to You and Your purposes. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.